Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
We are continuing our series in the book of Job. You want to turn to Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13 this morning. And as you're turning there, I don't know about you, but unless you've been intentionally, like, I don't know, hiding under a rock or avoiding the news over the last few weeks, you are likely aware of the Senate confirmation hearings that have been going on for Supreme Court justice that have morphed into a sexual assault trial and scandal. And with all the normal standards of justice afforded both parties being really thrown out, and it's just not a very safe forum in any way for anyone. And outside of that process, of course, are all the experts in the court of public opinion, those who are honestly really ill-informed, but their favorite news channel has said this is the way it is, so that means people are guilty or innocent based on that, whether we know the truth or not. And then the worst of it all, in the middle of it, is that those who are in power are driving what I would call a mockery of justice on both sides, where everybody is concerned with winning, but very little concern for truth and justice. Now, if you hate injustice, if you deplore the idea of people winning at all costs, regardless of who gets hurt, if you do not agree with the court of a public opinion because you recognize that it's cruel, especially when you are under its gaze, then one of the greatest errors that is made when we talk about reading the Bible is here in the book of Job, when people read this book believing that Job is the one on trial. Now, from his perspective, he's on trial, but truth is this: God is the one who is on trial. God's on trial by the accuser. We use the name Satan, but it really means the accuser. He's on trial in the minds of men and women and public opinion. He is on trial because Job will actually level accusations against God. And even though in the text Job imagines himself being on trial, here's the thing: that when you're the one being on trial, that means that you're the one being accused. But actually, Job is the one who is leveling all the accusations against God and demanding answers. And that's not what the accused do. That's what the prosecution does. He is, in fact, functioning as the prosecution in this case. And so we're going to take a look here. Job chapter 13. Some of you are already saying, hey, we were in Job 1 last week. How do we jump to 13? We're actually going to jump into the 30s next week because you really do not want me to explain for 42 chapters all of Job's misery, right? I mean, just anybody, like, you're saying to yourself, gee, I really want to talk about something miserable for 42 chapters. No, 42 sermons? You don't want? No, nobody's signing up. Okay, so jumping right in, Job chapter 13. I'm going to be in the English Standard Version. As usual, please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap's my favorite because that's the one you're reading. If you're using an electronic device, please set those to silent. Job 13, beginning in verse 1, and we read, "Behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewashed with lies, worthless physicians are all of you. Oh, that you would keep silent, and that would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims, they're proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words. And let my declarations be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Who then is there that will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only grant me two things, then I will hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make known to me my transgressions and my sin. Why do you hide your face from me as an enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? You write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet, and man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So here in chapter 13, when Job finally gives his opinion on the situation, he has been listening to the three stooges, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. In fact, people say to me, why aren't we covering the words of Zophar and Bildad and Eliphaz? And the reason is because you do not want to listen to them. That'll only confuse you. See, here's the thing is, Job's friends meant really well. When we're in chapter 2, the friends meant well, and it says in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, that they wept for him. They saw what had happened to him, how he lost everything, how he had been struck personally. They wept for him, and they sat with him in silence because they saw his suffering was great. Can I tell you, if you're ever in the situation, whenever you are with people and they are in difficulty and you're saying to yourself, wow, what kind of smart or deeply theological thing can I say to them? What kind of thing can I say to offer them comfort? Let me give you the advice. Everything was going well right up to this point when they decided to speak and ruined everything. One of the best things you can do is to have the ministry of presence. When people are in difficult times, when they're in trial and suffering and hardship and everything is coming against them, is that not to think of something smart to say, because whatever comes out of your mouth next, I promise you, is not as slick as it was in your head, number one. But number two, is I can tell you as a person who's gone through different times of suffering in my life, that whatever people said after that to try and comfort me, I had to say in my head over and over again to myself, don't choke them, they mean well. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know what it's like. But here's the thing is that when you're suffering, when difficult things are coming your way, you know, no matter how much you know better, one of the things you do is you say stupid things, you know? Like right then, there's a whole house full of people gathered around you taking care of you, and you say, I'm all alone. And everybody in the house is like, what am I? I'm here. I've been with you day and night. I've cared for you. I've helped you bathe you. I've done all these things. I brought you food and everything. What do you mean nobody cares for you? And it's easy in that moment to get self-righteous in your indignation and go, well, let me straighten you out, buddy, because I'm going to tell you, I've been here day and night helping you out. And then we lay into them because we're going to be Mr. Fix-It, Ms. Correct-It-All, and we're going to set the course straight. And do you know what? They didn't mean that. They don't need you to correct them in the moment. Now, there might be a time that's apropos someday later on to have a discussion with somebody about certain things that they say and ask to see if that's really where their head and heart is at. But here's what you know. Isn't it true that whenever you're going through difficult times and trial and suffering and everything, you say a lot of things you don't mean at the time and you wish you could take them back and you just can't because the words are already out there. It doesn't matter. You can't suck them back in and things get said and things people do things and... And I can think of some times where I was really under the gun and my life was in duress and I was upset and I said things to God that I wish I'd never said. Have you ever said those things? I mean, I know we don't say those things in church because, you know, we got to be proper in church. But can you be honest with yourself for just a moment in the quiet of your heart and admit to yourself, there are times when I've said things to God that I wish I hadn't said, where I accused God of being unjust, unfair, uncaring, unloving, where I said that nobody loves me when people were there caring for me, when I said that nobody this and nobody that, and where I've been on my little pity pot and everything because I was in trial, difficulty, suffering. And the thing I didn't need at that moment was someone to correct me. I needed the ministry of presence. Can I recommend to you? People always say, what do I do when I go to the hospital? The ministry of presence. You do what Job told his friends. Be present, be kind, serve, and shut up. Be present and say, is there anything else I can do for you? And then shut up. Be present and be kind and say, can I help you with that? And then shut up. Be present, be kind, and did I mention shut up? Have I mentioned that at any point in time? Just really, honestly, one of the best things we can do is be silent, but be present, because they're suffering and they're going to say a lot of things they don't mean. And what we do is, instead of giving them what we think they deserve in the moment or what we think we deserve in that moment, is we give them mercy. That's when you do not give what is deserved. We all need mercy. Amen. So then in chapter 3, Job makes his first lament. He was hurting, he was miserable, and he offends his friends. He's lamenting to them about how terrible everything is, but they felt the need to correct him, and they try to, you know, fix everything. And in that whole process, they say a lot of things that are true, but they also say a lot of things that aren't true. See, here's the deal. Chapters 4 through 11 are Job and his friends sparring back and forth over their religious and philosophical views. But here's what I can tell you. In the Bible, everything is accurately recorded. It does not mean that everything that everybody says is accurate. For instance, Satan is actually accurately recording telling lies. But he's still a liar. Hello? And so we don't say, gee, you know, what I want to do is get my theology from Satan. Hello? You know, you don't say, what? Tell me all about God, will you, Satan? I understand these words are all correct in the Bible, so I'm going to read what he said about God and then make my... That would be an absolutely fundamentally crazy thing. We don't do that. We don't get our theology from... Well, here's the other thing, is that in the Scripture, this is what we know, as that we get our teaching from the apostles and the prophets. We get our teaching from the Old Testament prophets, from the New Testament apostles, and that many times things are recorded accurately that people say, but it doesn't mean that we get our theology from them. And so in the case of Job and the Three Stooges, we know that we don't get our theological things. It's accurately recorded what they said, but understand the very nature of wisdom literature is that we are listening to them observe the things as they see them. It's accurately telling us how they're experiencing it, what they think about it, and even some things that they know about God, but doesn't mean that everything they say about God based on those half-truths and things are all accurate. In fact, what we have through chapters 4 through 11 is some of the messiest, worst theology in the entire Bible, because we're accurately recording what these guys think about the case. So they're espousing their own thoughts, and we don't read them as God, the Word of God. We read them as accurately recording their struggles as they try to understand these things. But I don't get my theology from the Three Stooges. I don't get my theology from Job. I get it from the apostles and the prophets. And so then, back to chapter 13, beginning there in verse 2, Job said in his most offended, self-righteous tone possible, y'all ain't better than me. You bunch of snake oil salesmen. I have to put up with you. And you know what? I'll take this from God, but I'm not taking it from you. Y'all shut up. Now, that's the cotton patch version. That's not actually what he said right there. But, you know, here it is. He's really complaining to them about the way that they're treating. He says, what kind of physicians are you that you come to a sick man and you treat him with all this? You're a bunch of snake oil salesmen. You mistreated me. You've done horrible things to me. Now, if Job had just stopped there, we could say, well, there's some good theology right there, Job. Because with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? With friends like that, who needs enemies? But he continues to deride them and threatens them with judgment from the Almighty. Now, can I just tell you this? Whenever you find yourself frustrated with somebody else to the point that you think that your ways and your thoughts are the ways and the thoughts of God, just immediately, like, check yourself. Just step right back right there and just kind of cool your heels. Do not say what's about to come out of your mouth next. But Job does not relent. He does not restrain himself. And instead, he begins to tell them exactly how what God thinks about the way they've treated him and how God is going to judge them. And I got to tell you, that's a really gutsy move for someone to presume to speak for God. And yet, here's the reality. Don't we all, at some time or another, presume to speak for God? Job's friends have been speaking for God a bit too. And in that midst of it, where he should have just said, "You guys quit presuming to speak for God," he shouldn't have fallen into the same trap and then also presumed to speak for God. But he does it too. Nevertheless, he doesn't shut up, and he begins in verse 14. And he says some things that sound really pious on the surface. They sound really good. In fact, we put those things, we take them out of context, and we put them in worship songs all the time. So we see things like this. "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Doesn't that sound nice? I mean, out of context, you just, man, he's got real faith. What a righteous guy. He's got great faith in God. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And we go, man, that guy, he's really righteous, you know. And or how about this? "God, grant me two things, and then I will not hide my face from you. Even though everything's difficult, if you just have mercy on me in these two things, I will not hide my face from you." He sounds so pious, so upright. And how about this? "Then call, and I will answer. Oh God, if you call on me, I will always answer you. I'm listening to you, Lord." But here's the thing is, this is very akin to something that Peter said just before he betrayed Jesus, right? You know, whenever they were in the garden, and everybody looks around and he goes, "Look, God, see all these chumps over here? They don't love you like I do. I'm not a fair weather friend, God. You know what? Even if they all give up on you, even if they all, I'm right here for you, Jesus. I won't back out on you." Look, can I just tell you, when your religious spirit wants to try write a check that your flesh can't cash, stop yourself. When you're feeling particularly religious in a moment like that, you just need to check yourself, because listen, when those things are said out of their context, they sound great. "Lord, I would never betray you." But the problem is you and I know the context, and we know that in fact he did three times that night. And here's the thing is that when we look at these words of Job, if we read those things and say, well, then all this other stuff must go with it, and we forget that Job can say something right in the midst of a situation and yet still not believe the right things about this, we look at this and we sift out all the self-righteous hubris in the midst of this, and we read what Job really said starting there in verse 17. "Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case and I know that I shall be right." Who's he arguing his case with? Not with the three stooges, guys. He's saying, "God, I'm calling you to account this day, and you are going to listen to me because I am right." Wow, what a dangerous place to be in. I know that I am right. And yet, here's the thing. Isn't it true when things don't go your way, you think the same thing? Come on now, don't leave Job out there hanging. You know the truth is that whenever things aren't going your way and you're busy telling God, "No, God, look, it shouldn't happen that way. It's not A, B, C, it's B, C, A is the way I need it to happen, because then all these other things would work out and everything would be perfect in my life. If you would just do it my way, God, you don't understand. You're doing it wrong. You're wrong, God. I'm right. I know better in this situation." And so he says, "Behold, I prepared my case. I know I shall be in the right. God, how could, you know what? I'm an innocent man, and how could this all happen to me? And therefore, who will contend with me?" Wow. Wait a minute. Back up just a little bit. What did you say to God? "Who will contend with me? Listen, for then I will be silent and die." Wow. Job is in full self-righteousness now. Look then, go down to verse 21. "Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me." God, you've done all this. It's your fault, God. I have you to blame that I'm in the situation and in. And if you would listen to me, if you would listen to my case, if you would do all these things, you would realize, God, that you are wrong and I am right. See, when we separate all those pious things out from the middle of the context, then we go down to verse 23. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Can I just tell you that's not a prayer you want to pray? I remember being a young Christian and thinking that I'd gotten my stuff together and asking God that question. You know, I mean, like, God, really, what's really wrong with me? I mean, what really is there, you know? And then, you know, I was like, no, please stop. Yeah, you know, make known to me my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your... He's accusing God through all of this. God, this is your fault. You are so powerful, and yet I'm like a driven leaf, like dry chaff, and you're writing bitter things against me. He's accusing God of sinning against him. You made me inherit the iniquities of my... I've been good for a long time, and now you're bringing up all these things from my past. How dare you bring up my past against me? Well, we've been fighting about that a lot in the media lately, haven't we? About the whole issue of whether we can bring someone's past up against them. He says, and you put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. And man, all of man, not just me, God, he joins with the accuser. The very thing that the accuser said that he would say, man waste away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. All of mankind is untreated unfairly by you, God. Because wasn't that Satan's accusation in chapter 1? He says, you play favorites. God, the only reason anybody likes you is because you play favorites. And outside of your favorites, nobody else likes you. They're just terrified of you. Nobody really wants anything to do with you, God. You're not good. You're not kind. And on top of that, you play favorites. You're not just. You're not fair. And he said to Job, I've never protected him from difficulty and hardship. He is subject to all of life. I simply say, do not touch the man. And even then, he said, as the case continued, even the man, but do not take his life. The accusation of the enemy is, you play favorites. And he said, and when you quit playing favorites, he will curse you to your face. See, Satan's argument is this, that all of us are God's fair-weather friends. And the moment that things get difficult, hard in life, that we will curse God to his face. God's the one on trial. Job imagines he is, but God's the one on trial. And there are multiple accusers. Satan accuses him of playing favorites and says that God is not just, that God is not fair, and no one likes him. His friends say, listen, look, this is just the way it is, but God did this to you. It might have been to punish you. It might have been because that just God is the way he is and that he did whatever he did. And you just suck it up, buddy. But how dare you challenge the authority of God? And everyone is talking about God, but no one's talking to him. No one's finding out what God thinks on the subject. They are all there in the court of opinion, trying God, accusing him of all kinds of things. Many of them who are supposed to be representing him, defending him, are actually accusing him of other things that are unkind, like religious people often do. So some's true, but most of it's not. But as a whole, they accuse him. And so now Job takes up and he takes his swing. And he accuses God and says, if only I could get a fair hearing. If only God was just and I could have my day in court, then I know that I would be proved right. He's persecuting God. And he continues on in that attitude all through chapter 14. And when he's challenged by one of the three stooges again, the banter continues back and forth. And it goes all the way to chapter 32. Can I just tell you, the majority of this book is them bantering back and forth, arguing about the way God is, and yet God is silent throughout it. We see the words of God in the very beginning where God says, I don't play favorites. this is my servant Job, but here's what I know about Job. Job's not my fair-weathered friend. Job would not turn his back on me when times become hard or difficulty comes his way. God believes in Job. And all the way we go until we get to chapter 32 when we meet a young man by the name of Elihu who's been there sitting there quietly all along. He sat there quietly to be of a comfort to Job, and then he sat there quietly as the three older, wiser men go bantering on, telling things about how God is and the way it is, and listening to them argue with Job and everything else. And finally he says, you know, I just can't keep silent any longer because you guys are all misrepresenting God. You have all said things that are not true about God. The three stooges and you too, Job, you've all sided against God. And Job's theology is essentially this. God gave me cancer. Take a look here. We've got a little meme that was out there. And it's supposed to be funny. It's put out there by people who, you know, say, you know, they're making fun of Christians. And you've got Jesus here with his arm around the physician. And why are you taking that tumor? I put it in there. I was for my purposes. But isn't that the way Christians often talk about things when bad things befall us and stuff like that? The first thing that we do is we blame God. And here, throughout the whole thing, we've got people on both sides, some of them defending God's right to be mean. That's essentially what the three stooges do. And then we got Job who's saying God is being mean and all this is unkind and all of this is unfair. And the real message in the text where we hear God speak is this, is that he's saying, have you considered my servant Job? He is a righteous, you know, he's a good guy. Look at how his hands have prospered because he's done good things with his hands and he's done all these things. And man, I'm just so proud. You know, I'm proud of him. He is a good guy. And you know what? I know Job wouldn't curse me to my face. See, God's the one that's on trial. And many times we look at stuff like this and I can laugh in a moment about it because I can think that's ridiculous. But can I just tell you, I hear all the time from Christians. You can go ahead and take that down. I don't want to keep staring at it. But can I just tell you, I hear things from the Christians all the time about that whenever they're going through hardship or trial or difficulty, they get cancer and everything and they go, well, God must have a purpose for this. There must be a purpose. There must be a plan. And what I will tell you is that God will work in that situation to bring good out of it. But listen, Romans 8 doesn't say that God does everything for our good. It says that everything that happens, God can bring good out of it for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that when evil befalls you, that God did it to you. Nowhere does it teach you that. In fact, quite the contrast, when we look throughout the Old Testament, what we find over and over again is that when God brings judgment on people, he declares it through a prophet so that nobody is confused. Nobody goes, gee, I got cancer and I'm wondering, do you think that's God or the devil? Nobody had to ask those questions because in the Old Testament, he spells it out. Now we get to the New Testament and he spells it out through the apostles. Take a look here. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Now they're warned even to the fact that where after Ananias is dropped dead because he lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter is questioning him over what he's saying to him. He says, you sure that's what you want to say? And he continues with the lie and he says, listen, you're not lying to man, but to the Holy Spirit. It was yours to do with as you pleased. And he dropped dead. See, people like when the ground shakes when we pray. They don't like that we die when we lie, when the presence of God is there. Hello? Sapphira comes in later and he goes, hey, did you really sell the land for this much money? Oh, yeah. He goes, wait a minute. You know, think about it. It's yours to do with as you please. Did you really sell the land for this much money? And she continues in the lie. And he said, the feet of the men who carried out your husband's body are now coming to carry out yours. And she dropped dead. And it says that the whole church was stirred and was afraid because they recognized what was happening. Let me tell you, nobody went, I wonder if she dropped dead because she had an aneurysm. I wonder if she dropped dead because... No, they knew why she dropped dead. Judgment was pronounced so there would be no confusion. They didn't say, well, gee, you know, she's got a tumor. I wonder if the Lord put it there. Nobody said that. They said, look, the judgment of the Lord is coming to this house because she lied to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, he's going and he's preaching all these false things, and then they lead him to Christ, and he's just accepted Christ, and then he sees them laying hands on people and imparting the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he goes, hey, I want to be able to do that. Give me that power so that I can do that also. And because of his history, the apostle tells him no. And he goes, no, look, I'll give you money. And he says, may your money perish with you. And he is instantly struck blind. But there was not a lack of warning. Nobody said, I wonder if he went blind because, you know, he was wearing the wrong kind of contacts. Maybe he didn't have the right contact solution. Nobody said, do you think God struck him blind because of that thing that he did when he was in sixth grade and they kept telling him if he kept doing that, he would go blind? Nobody said that. Right? They all knew exactly what had happened. Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus has been persecuting the church and the Spirit of God appears to him on the highway and he says to him, Saul, why do you continue to persecute me? And then he strikes him blind. And he's groping about in the dark. And when the guy comes to him and brings him the good news of Jesus Christ and he responds to the gospel, the scales fell from his eyes and he was able to see again. See, he was blind, but now he sees. But each and every time, it's very clear. No one's going, gee, I wonder if this could possibly be the Lord or if this is the devil. It's the devil. If the prophet didn't bring you the word of God and didn't tell you anything, it's the devil. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. So look, that same passage when it says to us that not all things are good, but all things work together for the good of those who love him. If you follow that down to chapter 8, he talks about the nature of creation. And he says, in all of creation, as is in laborious pains, travailing, waiting for the sons of God, that's you and I, to be revealed, waiting for that day when all of creation, see, all of creation is not just you and me. You're not the only thing that gets a new body, right? The whole earth, the new heavens and the new earth, all of creation gets redeemed, not just you. It's not just you that needs redemption from sin. Because here's the thing. When sin came into the world and sin is working through you, it has its effects that destroys all of creation. It wreaks havoc. It brings genetic mutations. It brings sin and disease and sickness and illness and mean-spiritedness and murder and grief of all kinds. And you and I suffer because there's sin in the world. So next time you're thinking like saying something really silly like, well, it doesn't matter. It's just my sin. It doesn't affect anyone else. Yes, it does. You're piling on and saying it doesn't matter. Jesus stretched out his arms and says, your sin mattered this much. That ought to be enough. That ought to be enough. Can you tell me your sin really doesn't matter? Did you stare at him on the cross? I got to tell you, Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you look at that and you say your sin doesn't matter, you're not saved. You cannot look at the cross and look at him die, his sacrifice on the cross, and say your sin doesn't matter. It's your private affair. Are you kidding me? Look at the cross. That's the price of sin. So whenever you in private say, well, your sin doesn't matter, all of creation is suffering because of sin. When you look at little children who die because of genetic mutations and things like that, instead of blaming God, put it back where it belongs. Sin. Sin and death, they reign. Job's not a prophet or an apostle, and he does not speak for the Lord. He speaks out of his own hurt and anguish. And here's the thing, though, that amazes me about the heart of God. When God finally speaks, he calls on Job to repent of the things he said about him. But Here's what he does. When Job repents, he holds none of it against him. He called God a liar. He said God was unfair, unjust, and unkind. And aren't you glad that he treats you the same way? That after we've called him a liar and said he's unjust and uncaring and unloving, and that your circumstances are unfair, and that the things that you've suffered and the hardships that have come upon your life, that God was being unjust and unkind and unfair, that when you repented, God said, I love you so much, I gave you my one and only son. See, one of the things it says about Jesus is that he is an advocate. It says that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that word advocate is the same word we translate as lawyer. He is the one who is defending us before the accuser. But God's not the accuser. He says that by his stripes, we are healed. He's not just worried about the fallout of sin in the world and the fact that it separates you from relationship with him, but even all the other stuff that comes upon your physical body, all his genetic mutations, all the things, that the corruption of the creation. And it says he's restoring all those things. That's what Jesus did when he went to the cross, was to make the way for all of that to be restored, for everything to be set right. And so we long, we eagerly wait for that day when all of it will be redeemed. Not just this physical body, but the physical body on which we stand, the heavens and the earth. So when disaster falls upon people, we say we live in a fallen world. Look at that. When accidents happen, we say, we live in a fallen world. Will you look at that? When genetic mutations yield sickness and disease and deformity, we say, man, look at the price of sin, what it does, how it wreaks havoc on the world and on my loved ones and on me. And let's just be honest a little bit, you know. Anybody here eaten anything that might have caused you some grief, you know, physically in your life? I mean, you know, whenever you were chowing down on that plate of stuff and you were saying to yourself, oh, this is so good, I should eat this, but oh, this is good, it's good. I, you know, not to disparage our barbecue, but I bet you some of you are going to eat a little too much barbecue. And you're going to be thinking to yourself, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, I've been a glutton today. I don't suppose any of that would ever have any effects on your body for your behavior. But then we want to come back later and say, oh God, you don't love me because I got cancer. Oh God, you're not just and you're not kind and you're not fair because these difficult things befell me. God did not cause it. We live in a fallen world, where disasters really happen, where accidents really happen, where genetic mutations and deformities and people commit murder and they do horrible things to one another. And here's the thing, is that the promise of God is that I didn't cause it, but I will use it. I will use it. See, here's one of the things that I think about often in my life. God didn't kill my son. It was not part of God's plan for my son to kill himself. But can I tell you that in God's infinite wisdom, he has used my son's death in my life and the lives of other people to help prevent other tragedies. Now, if you're asking me if I would trade his life for the life of all those other people, not really. See, when Job gets all of his fortunes restored, when he gets children back, and when he gets his money back and his property back and all those other things, I promise you that he never said, well, these kids are better than those last kids I had anyhow. I promise you he didn't say that. If it had been in the heart of Job, Job would have said, give me them back. Bring those things back to me. That's what I want. He still suffered. It was still hardship. It was still trial. It was still difficulty. But God meets us in the midst of that and he says, look, I will comfort you and I will be there for you. But it doesn't mean that it prevents all the things that happened. That one day, he does set all things in order through his son. And so in the interim, I've learned some really powerful lessons, and I can tell you that God has used my hurt to minister to other people. But until he returns, and until death is defeated, bad stuff still happens, doesn't it? You want to know how it's just? God's rain falls on the just and the unjust. God's mercies fall upon the just and the unjust. His rain falls on the just and the unjust. His sun shines on the just and the unjust. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't play favorites. It's just that good stuff happens to good people, and good stuff sometimes happens to bad people too. And bad stuff happens to good people, and bad stuff happens to bad people too. It happens to us all. But what I can tell you, when everything comes your way and we start to like make silly arguments about God's just allowed to or whatever else, can I just, please don't make those arguments. Please don't make them. Because God is not your accuser. He's your Savior. And there is a vast difference between those two things. Let's stand together. Listen, you have an accuser. In fact, you have many accusers. God is not one of them. See, sometimes the accuser, sometimes the very worst accuser is even not the enemy. It's not Satan. It's not the devil that's accusing you. He's done a good job, and he's planted all those thoughts in your head that play like a mantra over and over again, that where you stand in the mirror and all those ugly things that you say to yourself when things aren't going right, when you dredge up the memory of all the mistakes you've made in the past, your sins and everything else, that's not the Lord. That's the enemy saying, see, that's why you deserve this. Don't you dare pray to God and ask for help. You know you deserve it. And he keeps us willingly in submission. We refuse to go to God for the help and the prayer, to offer the prayer that we need, to ask him for rescue, to ask him to work in our situation, because we say to ourselves, I deserve this. I know what's wrong with me. And we do the devil's job for him most of the time. Can I tell you, one of the greatest accusers in your life is there in the mirror. Now, that doesn't make the accuser any less the accuser. And I guarantee you, he's working overtime. But sometimes the greatest accuser, the loudest voice of the enemy is the one that's in the mirror. And then sometimes it's religious people who mean well. Sometimes it's people who say things and they really want to comfort you. And all I want to say to them is please take Job's advice. Just don't say anything else. I know you mean well, and the thing that keeps me from leaping over the table and choking them in that moment is because I say to myself, they mean well, they mean well, they mean well, they mean well, they mean well. I know you've been in that situation when people have said things that have just crushed your heart. And so we brush past the false piety that says God is doing something here, and we say, I know who my enemy really is, and I know this. That in the end of this whole situation, that God can teach me something out of it, and he can use my suffering in a way to bless other people and even to bless my own life to some ends. But this really hurts, and God didn't do this to me. God didn't give you the cancer. God didn't curse you. God didn't bring these things against you. And maybe you're here and you're just under tremendous demonic oppression today. The enemy has lied to you and told you things about yourself or whatever else, and you've just continued to believe those lies. And can I just tell you that one of the most important things that you can do is not only to tell the enemy to be silent and to shut up, but it's also to just take those thoughts captive that have been playing in your head over and over again. And so maybe you might come today and get with one of these prayer team members up here, or turn to somebody next to you and you say, listen, I'm here and I'm really struggling. And those thoughts have just plagued my mind. And I've really believed awful things about God and believed that he's my enemy, believed that he's against me, believed that he's my accuser. And today I'm just asking that God would help me in the midst of that to rid myself of those thoughts of all those lies and to take those thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. Maybe it's something as simple as this. You're in need of relief, of recovery, of rescue. And because the enemy has lied to you, you haven't even asked for God to step into the situation. You just think you don't deserve it. You think that it's just the way it is. And maybe God is dealing with you because of something you did in your past. And can I tell you, even if it was in your immediate past, even if that is the reason why you're suffering, you did something stupid with zeros on the end, too many zeros on the end. You can't afford it. You can't deal with it. Your pain is too great. Can I tell you, here's the thing. You don't get saved. You don't get forgiven. You don't get delivered because you deserve it. You get it because He is good, because He is kind, because He is merciful. And I would say to you this morning, if you're in that place, then come get some prayer and say, God, I know I don't deserve it, but would you rescue me? That's what a Savior does. He rescues us in the midst of our situation. And so you might say today, God, I'm here to repent and ask you to work in my life just the way you did in Job's life. Even though he accused you falsely, even though he blamed you for all of these things, when he repented, you delivered him and asked him to pray for his friends so that they might too be forgiven. And so I would say to you this morning, maybe that's your need this morning. To get out from under oppression, to ask God to heal you. Or maybe it's just to silence the voice of the enemy that keeps telling you that God has caused your pain. That God wants you to go through this horrible circumstance. And what I tell you is, God will bring you through that circumstance. He didn't put it on you. He will bring you through it. He will use it. He will even use it powerfully. But God is not your accuser. The accuser is the Satan. The accuser sometimes is the Satan in the mirror. So I want to invite you to come get free today and to believe in the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God who set you free by His Son. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Why don't you go ahead and come on up now. Can I ask you to go ahead and cue the music? We got the worship team's already headed out there. And just let me invite you. If you have need for prayer this morning, we got prayer team members up here. Otherwise, let me just pray over you this morning and say, Father God, would you begin to just break off of all of us this morning the lies of the enemy? Would you unshackle your people this morning and give them liberty and hope and the expectation that you are good, that you love them, and that you gave your Son for them that they might be free, might be delivered from the shackles of the enemy, that they might be delivered to live eternal life with you, to rule and reign in your kingdom, that you are for them, that you love them, and that you gave your one and only Son for them, not because you were angry or irritated with them, but because you so loved the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.